Lord, the thrill of studying the Bible is to do it with the assistance of your Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would manifest yourself to each one of us today as our resident truth teacher, that you would truly lead us into all truth, and that we would have a wonderful experience internally as we study your word today. Lord, we pray that you take the things that are before us that have to do with the qualifications of men of God in the church, and you would apply these truths to each one of our hearts. You alone know the secrets of our hearts, Father, and you alone know the way and the means by which those secret areas must be ministered to effectively if we are to enjoy you to the fullest and become all that we are to be in Christ. Father, bless us with a wonderful communion with you as we come to search your scriptures to discover you further. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come to the end of our introduction of Titus. We've had a great time together so far looking at some wonderful truths, and now we come to a new section in chapter 1 as we approach verse 5 and then running on down through verse 9. What we're going to be talking about today and for weeks to come, I don't know how many weeks because I don't have a timeline here, is the qualifications for the pastor in the church. We live in a day and age in which it seems in the church so many have forgotten that the Bible has qualifications. It seems that so many fail to remember there is a list here and that it is an important list. So many fail to remember that so important is this list that God has placed a similar list in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and has put these lists here of qualifications for the pastor, the man who is the lead in the church, here with the intention that we should follow them, follow the qualifications that are here. And yet, sadly, today there are so many who simply ignore these qualifications and act as though they're not here, or they selectively apply what is here. And sometimes will apply the entire list to one person and none of the list to another, or just partial pieces of the list as it suits their whim or their relationship with different individuals. We do not have any right to approach these lists of qualifications in that way. We have no right to tamper with the Word of God. We have no right to build the church the way we think it ought to be built, but rather to let Jesus build his church as he promised he would, and to submit and to get in line under his headship according to his instructions. So here is the blueprint for leadership in the church in the sense of the qualifications for the pastor, and it is a very serious list, and it should be taken seriously. Now again, I don't know how much time we'll spend on each one of these qualifications here, but we will look at each one of them one by one. And to set the stage for our study, I want to begin by reading verses 4 and 5 and just look at what is ahead of Titus as Paul is writing to him. In verse 4, Paul says to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have already talked about who Titus was and what he was like and why he has his assignment because of his character. In verse 5, Paul says, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Titus is here in Crete, and if you're not familiar with Crete, it is an island. It is a very long island. It's 170 miles long, which is quite a large island. It is kind of narrow by proportions to that. It is only 35 miles wide at its widest point, and it is just south of Greece. Crete was an island of many cities, even back in the time that Paul was writing. If you've ever read the writings of Homer, you know that Homer described Crete as the place of 100 cities. So here he is to ordain elders in every church, and there were a lot of cities there, so there could have been quite a number of churches that he was going to have to be working with. I also find it fascinating that in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, you remember when the Holy Spirit came down and filled the believers, and they began to speak with other tongues, and there were men of nations all around who had come up to Jerusalem for all of the festivities, and it said that the people heard them speaking in other tongues, the wonders of God. Well, in the crowd, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2:11, there were Cretans, and it said that they heard them speaking in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. So from the day of Pentecost until this point in time, somehow God was planting seeds there that began to bear fruit later. And somewhere along the line, Paul the Apostle came along and ministered in this area. And by the time he writes to Titus, he has a number of churches that have been started there. And there is a task for Titus to perform in those churches on that island. The task here in front of Titus is actually twofold if you look at it. I think initially you might think it's only one thing, but it's actually twofold. One, he was to set in order the things that are lacking. And two, he was to appoint elders in every church. Now, those two things are different. They are not the same. There's so much lacking in a new church. I don't know if you realize that, but he is told to set things in order, actually a term to set bones straight when they have been broken that was used in the Greek at that time. He is to set things straight, set things in order. Anytime you have a new work with a new church, there are so many things that are lacking. Some of you were here when we started our church. And when you first came, one of the things you noticed that there were a number of things that were lacking. That's because you can't do everything at once. Well, all of those things that are lacking in a new church take time, they take effort, they take people to be involved if those ministries that are lacking are to be developed. And so Titus has the task of mobilizing people to set the things in order that are lacking in these new churches. It is never a one-man job to start a church. Never a one-man job. It requires gifted people along the way, making their gifted contribution. And if you look at Paul's life, what you'll discover is that his gift was to be a church planter. He was a pioneer pastor, as it were, a church planter. He'd come into an area, preach the gospel. He said that he loved to preach the gospel where it had never been named before, and that he didn't like building on another man's foundation. So he was always looking out on the horizon and finding places where the gospel hadn't been preached, going in, preaching the gospel, starting a Bible study, and then planting a church, and then he would move on. That was his gift. Well, that is what has happened here, and he has moved on. He has done what he is gifted to do, and he has left Titus behind with the responsibility of setting in order the things that are lacking. And I do want to point out here in passing something that I think is important that is often neglected as well. And that is, if you have this gift, there is a tendency to become preoccupied, the gift of church planting, to become preoccupied with the next task. Once you have established a church, to begin to look out into the future and think of the next place, and to get so caught up in it that you leave the church you've planted, but you don't leave them with a pastor or a seasoned man in charge. And now what you've done is left them to shoulder the burden of finding someone to be their pastor, which is extremely hard for a new congregation and puts a lot of people through a lot of stress and many unnecessary trials. If you followed the example of the Apostle Paul, you would find that he never left a place without putting someone in charge, and that's why Titus is here. And it is then Titus' job to go on then and appoint elders in every city, which was the second part of his task, and that was always Paul's practice. For example, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it says, "So when we had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Paul always left someone in charge. He always had a concern for the church that he had in front of him at the given time, but he was also always concerned for the church he had just left. And so if God ever calls any of you to a church planting ministry, or if you know anyone that has this ministry, you would do well to understand that the church planter, besides starting a new church, also has the job of leaving a qualified person in charge when he leaves. And all too often, pastors plant a church and just take off and leave it to the new members to find another pastor to replace him, and that is wrong, and it causes needless heartache. But Paul was not irresponsible like that, and so Titus is here to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint the elders in every city. And when they were all done, it was to have been a process of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "Therefore..." Paul says to the elders on the beach at Ephesus, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God purchased with his own blood. You notice how he says there that these overseers have been placed into their oversight by the Holy Spirit, so that as Titus went about his task, he was to do so through prayer, through waiting on God, and then examining carefully the lives of the men that they were to be placed in these positions, to look for the evidence in their life of the Holy Spirit, to look for the evidence that God had called them. Because when God calls a man to the ministry, what he's going to do is verify the very things that Paul has placed in the list in front of us today as being evident in his life. So that we have in front of us today a list of qualifications for the pastorate, for the ministry. If God has called you to the ministry, he will manifest these qualifications in your life, and he will prove you to be faithful in these things. So that in the end, you can say with Paul that you have been placed in oversight by the Holy Spirit himself. God has done this thing. Now, as we approach this whole idea of qualifications for the ministry, I want you to know a couple of things. One is that this is a message I'm preaching to myself. And I'm also preaching it to the staff here, the men on staff. It is a message that you will sit and listen to today and in the next sessions we have together. You will sit and listen to these qualifications and stare at me and think to yourself and wonder as to whether or not I'm fulfilling these qualifications. And I think it's important that you do that. I think it's important that we are held accountable to the Word of God with all of you, and that we pass the test as well. So you need to do that. But may I say this? You also need to take these qualifications and turn and look at your own life. Because the reason these qualifications are here is that you would have holy men of God leading you in the church to this end, so that you would be guided into holy lives yourselves and be able then by and through your own holiness to experience the fullness of God's work in your life. So yes, these are messages to me and the pastors here, but there is a sense also in which they are messages to you, because in the end, God wants these qualities in your life as well. Further, you will not always be in this church, and God wants to equip you with the criteria of what is to be found in a man of God if he's to lead in a church. Therefore, when you go shopping for another church, if God should lead you out of here, you'll be able to go with this list and find out if the people that are in leadership in that fellowship meet the qualifications, and if they don't, then you can go on shopping for the place where the leadership does match up to the Word of God. And that is so very important. With that in mind, let's read from verses 6 down to 9, and then we'll begin to divide this all up. In Titus 1:6, Paul says, if a man is blameless, this is where it all begins. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good and sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. There are basically four areas addressed here. Do you see them? Do you see them in the text? The first area is that the man must have a godly reputation. You find that in the phrase, a man being blameless. The second thing is that the man is to have a godly family. It talks about his wife and it talks about his children. The third thing is a man is to have godly character, and there's quite a list of things there that are not to be in his life and things that are to be in his life. And the fourth thing is he is to be a godly teacher, and you find that in verse 9. So four areas of qualification: a godly reputation, a godly family, a godly character, and a godly teacher. And we will work our way slowly through all of them. But to begin with, we will start at the beginning with a godly reputation, and you find that in Titus 1:6, right in the very beginning. It says here, if a man is blameless, he is to be blameless. He is to be known, in other words, as a blameless man. This has to do with your reputation. How do the people in your church see you? How do the people that have known you for years see you? For this is not to be a novice, not a new convert, but someone who has known the Lord for a good while. How do they see you? How do your neighbors see you as an individual? What is your reputation in the community? So here we are dealing with a man's reputation. And you are to be known, if you're to be in the office of a pastor, as a blameless man. Now, what this means then, more specifically, is that you have an overall present testimony of godliness. An overall present testimony of godliness. If I could say it in the simplest sense, what the Lord is looking for here is just, quite frankly, a good man. A good man in terms of what the Bible says. A godly man in terms of what the Bible says. Just simply a good man. So that your reputation presently is that of a testimony of godliness. When you see this phrase here, if a man is blameless, the Greek construction actually speaks of a present state of blamelessness. So that you're not talking about the sins that are committed when you're an immature Christian. I mean, you have to start somewhere. And as a baby Christian, you make all kinds of mistakes. But if you are to lead in the church, there is to be a pattern of growth onto maturity where you've stopped making the mistakes you made early on, and then you enter into a level of consistency in your life so that there is a present testimony of godliness, but it also involves a consistency. This is brought out very clearly in 1 Timothy when Paul talks to Timothy there with a very similar list. In fact, it's a little more expanded. And he tells him there that if a man is to hold this office, let him first be proved. So nobody is to be allowed into the office of being a pastor in God's church unless they have gone through a proving process. To put a man into that office and ignore the proving process is to ignore Scripture and be simply disobedient to God. The proving process is so important for this reason. It is there you will discover whether you have consistency or not. I mean, let's face it, anybody can be on good behavior for a month or so. But let's talk about 12 months. Let's talk about 24 months. Let's talk about 36 or 48. Let's talk about years of consistency and godliness. And until you can talk in those terms, you do not have a man who's qualified, and he is not to be allowed into that office. He is to be barred from that office. There are too many lives at stake. There is the reputation of God at stake. This is a very, very serious thing. And yet it is a wonderful thing. So that the Bible says in Timothy, if a man desires the office, he desires a good and a wonderful thing. But he is to be blameless in the present sense with a good degree of consistency there at the same time. And he is to have proven himself. And I'll tell you where the proving process begins, simply by serving God's people in the church in a very simple way. And over the years, establishing credibility as a godly man who is a humble man. And whose motive is to serve the people, not to be a leader who gets to, quote, boss the people around, because all of God's leaders are to be servant leaders. God had one son, and he said, I came to serve, not to be served. And so you prove yourself in the church, and with the passing of time, under the scrutiny of those that are called by God to examine you, you pass the test in terms of this list. This list is the criteria, and there must be time to prove yourself. Someone has well said that the pinnacle of a man's greatness is the height of his own character. I like that. You could say it this way. The reason this blamelessness is so important is because God's people in his church can never rise above the level that their pastor has risen to. You will find a ceiling at the level of your pastor's spirituality. You will be drawn along by that. Boy, I hate to even say all this right now. Whew. You will be drawn along by his example. Our ministry is as our heart is. No man rises much above the level of his own habitual godliness. And you just take that, transfer it over to the pastorate, and no church is going to rise above the level of their own pastor's godliness and knowledge of and experience of spiritual things. And that is why it all begins, if a man is blameless. It means he has an overall present testimony of godliness. Now somebody's thinking right now, well wait, does that mean he's perfect? Does that mean he has to be perfect? Well, no. Has there ever been anybody that lived on this earth that was perfect? One man. What was his name? Jesus Christ. No other man has ever lived a perfect life. So if you have to be perfect, nobody's going to qualify. I am encouraged when I look in the Old Testament at the office of the high priest. And one of the things that you read about the high priest that we studied in the book of Hebrews is that as he ministered before God and on behalf of the people, he had to offer a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. What you had there, in other words, was a sinner, but a good man. A man who rose head and shoulders spiritually, as Charles Spurgeon used to say, above the average Christian, so that he was able to lead them, but a sinner still. So he is not a perfect man. You remember that Jesus taught his apostles the Lord's Prayer, and in there he taught the greatest among the Christians at that time, his apostles, to pray every single day, "Forgive us this day our trespasses." They were sinners, but they were as Christ-like as they could be at that point in time in their life. That's the issue. John R.W. Stott is a great man of God with a ministry in England, and he has well said that however holy or Christ-like a Christian may become, he is still in the condition of being changed. And that applies to any man that's going to stand in the pastorate. He is still in the condition of being changed. So is he perfect? No. But is he blameless in the sense of a general testimony of godliness as it relates to this list? Yes. And of course, under construction and growing in all of the details of the list as well as time goes by. So in the context of blamelessness, he is to be known as a blameless man. Now, there's a second thought here, and that is this. If he is blameless, his influence will be very great, very great. Now, that is not to say he'll have many people in his church. We're going to read a book in the future with our men's fellowship by a man who is a great man of God, a man of great depth and insight, and yet he has only about 100 people in his church. Numbers are not the issue. The issue is, what is happening inside of the people that attend this given man's church? What goes on in their hearts? Do their hearts change and grow, and are they molded into the image of Christ as they sit under the man's ministry? If the man is blameless, their hearts will often be filled with God. And that is the issue. So when you have a blameless man, the sheep are greatly influenced by their shepherd in a wonderful way. That is why in 1 Timothy 4:12, why don't you just flip over there? It's close by to the left. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul speaks to Timothy along the lines of some matter of a public blamelessness. He says, "Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Why? Because when God's people have an example like that, then they grow, they're influenced in a wonderful way. From Richard Baxter in 1656. He says, "When your minds are in a holy frame, your people are likely to partake of the fruit of it. Your prayers and your praises and your doctrine will be sweet and heavenly to them. They will likely feel when you have been much with God. That which is most on your heart will be most in their ears. I find that when I let my heart grow cold," he says, "my preaching is cold. And when it is confused, my preaching is confused. And so I can often observe, even in the best of my hearers, that when I have grown cold in my preaching, they have grown cold too, and the next prayers I have heard them pray have been too much like my preaching." Oh, brethren, he says, "watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lusts and passions and worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith and love and zeal." Brethren, he says, be much at home and be much with God. "Take heed to yourselves," he says, "lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you should unsay with your lives what you say with your tongue, and be the greatest hindrance to the success of your own labors. It is an important thing that a man be blameless in the ministry, that his influence might be great for God. The sheep are greatly influenced by their shepherd. Another thing here is that the Lord, as I've mentioned, desires the flock be holy before him. And that is why the man must be transparent before God. Someone has well said that an unholy pastor is like a stained glass window, a religious symbol that keeps out the light. And I'll tell you, I fear that in my own life, that I would be some kind of religious symbol that would block the light from you that God wants to bring to you. And that is why I have up here on my pulpit this little gold plaque, John 12:21. Sir, we would see Jesus. Every time I come up here, I pray, oh God, let me get out of the way. They don't need to see me. They need you. They need your light. Pray for me. Pray for the pastors here, that we would be Christ-like and that we would let in the light rather than keeping it out. God desires all of you to have the light. He desires that the men that lead in the church would be able to say with Paul, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Not a proud thing, just an objective, honest thing. So that you can be led to Christ, that's the point. So that you can enjoy intimacy with Christ, that's the point. So that you have a right understanding of Christ, that's the point. So, what have we talked about so far? We've talked about a godly reputation. The man must be blameless in this sense. This is not negotiable. Oh yes, there will be degrees of growth through the years. And in the sense here, you have Crete with new churches. That means most of the converts are going to be fairly new. In relationship to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was given a similar list, there's more details. The church had also been there longer. Perhaps even you could say that somebody that is going to be put in office over in Crete might be so new in the faith, and yet older than anyone in Crete in the faith, but so new in the faith that he wouldn't even be able to be a pastor at Ephesus because the church would be so much more mature. There is a relativity to these things. But nevertheless, godly in relationship to the place and the time, a godly reputation. And then there is another qualification here, and that is a godly family. This is so important, especially, you know, today with the families so bad. I don't think I've talked to anybody in ages who didn't grow up in a divorced home. If you're here, come and introduce yourself. I'd love to meet you and see what you look like. Honestly, I haven't met anyone in ages that did not grow up in a divorce. Hey, got someone over here already. Can't wait to see them further. There's another, and another, and another. Oh, God bless you all. You are the envy of the rest of us. But you see, these are dreadful days, dreadful days. So many of the men that I talk to, they don't know what to do in their homes because they grew up with a bad role model. All they know is they don't want to be like the role model they had. And so all the more important that the men that stand to lead the church would be men of God who have their homes in order and are good examples and have a mindset and a philosophy of life and the way that they think that they pass on to others. They are to lead in these matters so that, yes, the world may be falling apart in the families in the world, but it must not be so in God's church. It must not be so. And we cannot excuse it in the lives of God's leaders. There must be a standard adhered to if the other people are to follow along into that standard behind the leaders. So a godly family. Here it says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. William Barclay wrote concerning this, he said, his first sphere of duty is his home. If a man did not know how to rule his own household, how could he engage upon the task of ruling the congregation of the church? 1 Timothy 3:5, he goes on to say, a man who had not succeeded in making a Christian home could hardly be expected to succeed in making a Christian congregation. A man who had not instructed his own family could hardly be the right man to instruct the family of God. That's so true, and that's the issue. So it begins with the husband and the wife. The man is to be blameless, and in this sense, in this area, he is to be the husband of one wife. Look at verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? That is a great question. So let's talk about the meaning intended by this text. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. What it means is this. Follow this very carefully, you men especially. Follow this carefully. It means this. He is known as a man of one woman. That's what it means. Kenneth Wiest is a great Greek scholar, and he brings us this translation. He is known as a man of one woman, and it is supported by almost all the other commentators that I read. The idea is he is a one-wife sort of a husband, or a one-woman sort of a man. He is known, then, as a man of one woman. That is his reputation. When you think of his name, you think of a man of one woman. You don't think of a man of many women. He's a man of one woman. Let me take you more specifically into the meaning of this. This is a man with an isolated, centralized love. Well, how beautiful to contemplate that. This is a man with an isolated, centralized love. Men, let this saying sink down into your ears. This is what every man is to be with his wife, but especially the pastor. He is a man of an isolated, centralized love. How many of you here enjoy owning dogs? Any dog people here today? I've had many dogs in my life. Many of them just ran away every time the gate was open. Now, I don't know if that was a reflection on me or them. But I was reading about a dog. A dog by the name of Airedale. Some of you might even have one. An Airedale is a type of terrier who is known for this. He is known to be a dog who is referred to as a one-man dog. In other words, it is in the nature of the Airedale to be attached to only one man in his life. One man, and that is his master. It's just something there in his nature. Well, if we could lift that and exalt it, multiply it in terms of virtue by infinity, because I don't want to compare dogs to marriages, but I just did. But if we could, what I'm getting at here is the nature of the thing. If you can understand that it is to be the nature of this man who's called and allowed to be in the pastorate, it is to be his nature to isolate and centralize his love into one person. That is the thrust of the text. When you read the husband of one wife, that's the heart of it. That is the essence of it. Now, you can read a lot of commentaries. You could read 20 of them and bat the whole issue around. But eventually, if you get to the heart of the issue, that is it. A man by the name of Somerset Maugham tells about his mother in his writing. He said his mother was lovely and charming and beloved by all. And then in writing about his father, he said his father was not by any means handsome. And his father had few social and surface gifts and graces. Someone once said to his mother, "When everyone is in love with you and when you could have anyone you liked, how can you remain faithful to that ugly little man that you're married to?" She answered simply, "He never hurts my feelings." Think of that. He never hurts my feelings. There could be no finer tribute than that. He never hurts my feelings. Can you imagine how isolated and centralized that man's love was to his wife? To have her say that? That is the sense of the text in front of us. It is that kind of love. What we are dealing with here is a man who can look at his Bible. A man who can read in the book of Genesis of what God did with Adam and Eve. A man who can understand in reading the early accounts of Genesis that before there was any other calling given to Adam, he was given the calling of being a husband. This is the kind of man we're talking about. This is the qualification. And how does the New Testament say that this man is to love his wife with this isolated, centralized love? Ephesians 5:25 sums it all up when it says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." May I be so bold as to say that the man we're talking about, who is to stand in the office of pastor in the church, is to be the kind of a man of one woman that has such a deep understanding of this whole thing that he knows that a successful marriage requires falling in love many times. Many times. But always with the same person. He's the kind of man who understands that a successful marriage requires falling in love over and over many times but always with the same person, and that person is his wife. We have seen so far that he is a man with an isolated, centralized love. Now, that's the heart of the issue. There are a couple of basic issues which are so basic and yet seem to be so ignored today that must then just simply be cited in light of what we've just understood. If he is a man with an isolated and centralized love, then know this, he will be a man who is married to only one woman. A one-woman man, the husband of one wife. That is obvious because Jesus taught there is to be one man for one woman. Jesus taught that. In Matthew 19, 5 and 6, he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." So he is a man with an isolated and centralized love that issues in the fact he is married to only one woman. Third, then, to add to that, he is a man in a relationship with only one woman. He is a man in a relationship with only one woman. Now, this is important because in our day and age, it is very common for men to be legally married to one woman, but in a relationship with many other women. And if you think it's bad in our day, you just go back to the time Paul is writing to Titus. See, part of the worship of the pagan gods of those days was to go to the temple and have immoral relations with the temple priests. Which would be prostitutes. In fact, some of you know that in the town of Corinth, the city of Corinth, in the evening, 1,000 prostitutes would come down from the temple of Aphrodite into the city, and they wore special sandals that had an engraving on the bottom that left a message, some words in the sand. The words were two, "Follow me." So these prostitutes that were part of the pagan worship would come down into the city of Corinth and walk through the sand of the streets, leaving a message as they walked in front of a man, and the message said, "Right in the sand, follow me," and they would turn and go back around up to the temple, and the men would follow them up. And so it was very common to be legally married to a wife, but as part of your worship to the pagan gods, to follow the prostitute back to the temple and have relations with her. Paul is writing in that time period. It's actually worse than our day and age in terms of all of this. And yet how important. How important that the man is in a relationship with only one woman, and not just important, but mandatory. You see, the standard for every Christian is this. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure." That is a command of God to every Christian. Every Christian. The New American Standard says it this way, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." That's for every Christian. So if it's a command for every Christian, all Christians are to follow this, how much more the man who is to be the example of what Christianity is all about? Should he follow that command? Let's put it this way. If it is not true of the man that he qualifies with the things we've talked about to this point, then he has no right to stand in the office of pastor. He is disqualified. And that is not negotiable. Thomas V. Moore has well said that God is the witness to every marriage ceremony, and he will be the witness to every violation of that ceremony. There is nothing more important to God in terms of the ministry than how a man lines up in his marriage as it relates to his relationship to the church. So what does Paul mean when he says he is to be the husband of one wife? He is to be known as a man of one woman. That's what he means. With his love isolated and centralized in her. Now, that is the meaning intended by the text. But that then raises a few questions we need to address before we finish. One question would be then, well, could a single man then be a pastor? If we're talking about all these things about marriage, could a single man be a pastor? Let me ask you a question. Do you know what Paul the Apostle's marriage status was at this point in time? He was single. It seems from studying 1 Corinthians chapter 7, without going into the whole thing, but we studied it in detail, it seems that he was a widower. And he even says at one point in 1 Corinthians 7:7, he said, "I would that all men were even as myself." However, speaking of his singleness, he puts himself in the camp with the widows there. And if you understand that Paul was a part of the Pharisee group, he was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. In fact, he was it. He was the champion of Israel in their faith. If you realize that, then you would know that he would have to be a member of the Sanhedrin, and that to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. But by the time you get to 1 Corinthians 7, he is a single man. He said, and you know, there are benefits to abiding, even as I am. Somewhere along the line, he must have lost his wife to death. So he was a single man. We have no evidence that Titus was married or Timothy. Thus, it is okay to be single and be in the ministry. Another question comes up. What if the man has been divorced? Well, you have to approach this from a number of angles. There could be the situation where you were divorced as a man before you became born again, swatted under the bridge from another life. It's as simple as that is. But what about after you're a Christian? What if the man has been divorced as a Christian? Can he ever be a pastor if he's to be the husband of one wife? Is it saying one wife for life, that's it? If he ever gets divorced, never again? No, it's not saying that. That's not even the issue. The issue is that you are devoted to the woman you are married to, and we've already dealt with that in detail. It is not a divorce issue, it is a commitment issue. So then, can a man be divorced as a Christian and be a pastor? You have to ask a very hard question at that point. You have to ask this question. Was it a biblical divorce? Now, what is a biblical divorce? There are two legitimate causes for a divorce that is approved of by God. Do you know what they are? Adultery. Jesus said that. The second one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 again. And that is for the sake of desertion by a non-believer. So that if you're a Christian and you get divorced, the only legitimate biblical cause is if your spouse committed adultery and Jesus said that's a legitimate cause, it's approved of God, or, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 7, if you have a non-believing spouse who rejects every advance of yours to lead them to Christ, who lives an ungodly lifestyle and so cannot stand you and your God as you live a godly lifestyle, that they finally just desert you and leave. Paul is very clear. He says, if the unbelieving depart, what? Let them depart, and you're not bound in such a case. In other words, you're free to remarry. So the question you have to ask of the man is, if he's divorced, is was it a biblical divorce? Or did he do it wrongly? And was he in sin when he divorced? If so, he is a man who does not have a high view of the Word of God. Therefore, he has no business standing in the pulpit to preach the Word of God. So that if it's not a biblical divorce, you've got a real problem on your hands. Must be biblical. You must ask some questions. For example, did the wife, if the man was indeed godly, you must say, ask this question, did the wife have a bent toward adultery? Suppose two people got married as non-believers. Then they come to Christ. And the woman had a problem with adultery before they were Christians, and then makes a so-called commitment to Christ, or none at all, but the man does become a Christian, and he becomes a very godly one. And yet the woman never really comes along and keeps step, and she's always still in adultery the whole time, and finally just leaves, and there's the divorce, see? Well, then you have a man who perhaps all of his friends knew him as being godly the whole time. It's not his fault then. You have to investigate that. It would really be her fault in that sense. But let's go further and look at another scenario. Suppose you have a woman who did not have a bent in that direction. And you have a man who by his neglect of the woman pushed her in that direction, or just pushed her out of the marriage because of his neglect. So that she came to a crack-up point where she said, I cannot take anymore, and divorces him. Now you've got to look at that man. Because the only way a woman could be pushed to that point by a man is if the man does not isolate and centralize his love toward her. You see? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 that a man is to love and to nourish and cherish his wife. The Greek literally is to warm her with body heat. He's to take care of her. If he neglects her and by his neglect pushes her then out of the marriage, drives her to a crack-up point, then it's his fault. You better take a hard look at that. Because now you have a man who doesn't love his wife with a centralized, isolated love, and it is his fault the marriage broke up. These are things that must be asked. They're not easy. Not easy issues. But they must be honestly dealt with. So to sum up then, could a man be divorced and be a pastor? Well, if his divorce was legitimately biblical and he was not in an offense in any part of it, and he maintained a godly life all the way through, and tragedy of all tragedies, the wife departs and there's the divorce. That is a great tragedy, but you have to look hard at the issues and were the qualifications lived out by the man in spite of it all. That's what you have to look at. One other question, what if a pastor's wife dies? Can he remarry? Well, I think that's obvious, yes. That's another tragedy. We just read the book with our men, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. You'll never in your whole life read of a more godly man than J. Hudson Taylor, one of the first missionaries to China. Never in your whole life. And one of the saddest points in the whole book is when his first wife dies. And you can't read that book without bursting into tears right on the spot. And it's hard to even go on. And yet God in his goodness, after his first wife died, gave him another wife, a very godly wife. We could cite many examples. I don't think you have to really drive hard at it. In 1 Corinthians 7, again, Paul talks about the issue of the widow remarrying and all of that. And Romans 7, 1 through 3, he talks about the fact that a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her as long as the husband lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she's freed from that law. So she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. It's the same with a man. So if the pastor's wife dies, yes, he is free to remarry. In fact, you ought to pray for him that God brings a good woman along so that it will help him to be the kind of man that he should be. Because in the beginning, God said it isn't good that man should be alone when he gave the first calling for man to be a husband before he did anything else. So this is as far as we go today. Ponder these issues, men. Ask yourself if your love is centralized and isolated to your wife alone. Ask yourself if you have fallen in love repeatedly and yet always with the same woman. Ask yourself if you are a man of one woman. These are important issues. God wants this for every man. I want to leave you with the words of D.L. Moody, great, great evangelist, one of the greatest evangelists of the history of our country. A name known by almost every Christian, but do you know that D.L. Moody, among his friends, was known as a great family man, a great and godly husband who had a great relationship with his wife? Listen to his words as we close. He sums up everything that is required here today. He says, "If I wanted to find out whether a man was a Christian, I would not go to his minister." He said, "I would go and ask his wife." He said, "If a man doesn't treat his wife right, I do not want to hear him talk about Christianity." He said, "What is the use of talking about a salvation for the next life if the salvation does not affect his life here and now and his marriage?" He said, "We want a Christianity that goes into our homes and into our everyday lives." And that's what God wants. And that's what Paul wants. And that's why he writes these things to Titus at the very beginning of the list of qualifications for the pastor, because that's where it starts. Will you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, thank you for the things we have studied today. And thank you, Lord, that you are our sufficiency. And thank you, Lord, that out of the fullness of Jesus Christ and into the heart of every man comes all that is necessary to live this Christian life in the ways that we have discussed it today. I do pray, Lord, for myself and for the pastors here in this church, that you would strengthen us to the end, that we would be men who truly meet the qualifications of the text before us in Titus. God, convict us, chasten us, deal with us severely when we need it. And in the end, may we be men of God indeed, men who bring pleasure to your name, and men who act as clear windows to allow your light to come into the church and bless your people, that they too might become men and women of God, filled with your fullness and your love to overflowing and to your glory. And we ask these things depending on you. In Jesus' name, amen.